Good morning. This being the last week of August, it's our last week where we're talking about our desert series, and how the desert is a place that's difficult, it's a place that is harsh, but it's a place that often God grabs our attention and speaks to us. We see this in the book of Exodus, the last third of the book of Exodus, which is actually not a small section of scripture. It's more than 10 chapters. But those 10 chapters are actually a little bit puzzling. Those chapters outline the making and the construction of the tabernacle, a portable tent-like structure that the Israelites built and carried with them throughout their entire desert experience. It talks about the tabernacle and the making of it in exhaustive detail. It leaves you to wonder, why is there so much real estate? Why is there so much of Scripture dedicated to this temporary structure? Because we all know that it's temporary, and it wouldn't be that long before in Israel they built an impressive bricks and mortar structure, which we know as the temple in Jerusalem. And then we have to wonder, why is the making of the tabernacle included in the book of Exodus at all anyways? It seems like it would make way more sense if the instructions on the making of the tabernacle were in Leviticus and not in the book of Exodus, because Leviticus is concerned with how we worship and how we worship, as Presbyterians would say, decently and in order. Leviticus is concerned with worship and the sacrifices that we bring before God in his presence. And all of that is what happens in the tabernacle. So it would make sense for the instructions of the making and the construction of the tabernacle to be in Leviticus. The book of Exodus, on the other hand, is a book that tells a story of God's people coming together, becoming a nation, and their movement from slavery into freedom. Leviticus is about worship, which lends itself to the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus is about the transitions from an immature family of people to the people of God, from the people who experience freedom or from slavery into freedom. And you have to ask, what does the construction have to do with solidifying the people of God? What does the construction have to do with freedom? According to Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the answer to that question, the question, why are the instructions, why is the making of the construction of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus as opposed to the book of Leviticus, that's actually a really, really profound question to ask. But before we get there, a little bit of homework. It's important to remember that in the period of time between the Exodus, which is the central event in the whole entire Old Testament, when the people of God left the empire of Egypt and the slavery that went along with it, in between that time and the time where God instructs them to make a tabernacle, the time in between those two events was not a proud time for the people of God. Scripture tells us that the Israelites during that time, the people of God during that time, were like an endless broken record, just one long series of complaints after another. It seems like that's all they did. The people of God just complained. When Moses freed them from the oppressive Egyptian empire, because they didn't have foresight, they didn't have imagination, all they can see was that their current situation, their temporary situation, seemed more uncomfortable, seemed worse, seemed different than what they experienced just a little while ago. And I mean right after the Exodus, right after the central event of the Old Testament, this is what they said to Moses. And we find this in Exodus 14, 11 through 12. The people of God said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to die. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." A little dramatic, don't you think? In essence, they're saying, wouldn't it have been better to die as slaves in Egypt than to deal with the discomfort, the change, and the loss that's necessary for a brand new future and a new way forward? And this is not unique to the Israelites. This way of thinking happens all the time. Individuals, organizations, even churches, they choose to not change and to die than to go ahead and change. It happens all the time. And then after they cross the Red Sea, and you know this story, this is an obvious example of God's presence with them. They continue to complain. First, they complained about the lack of water. But then when God gives them water, what happens? They complain that it's bitter. When God gives them fresh water again, what happens? They complain that there's no food. God gives them manna. What do they complain about again? About water. It's nonstop. And then just a short time after God shows up in a significant way, again, you know the story of Mount Sinai, proof that God is with them, what happens? It doesn't take very long for them to build a golden calf, because God wasn't coming through for them in their favorite way. God wasn't coming through in the way that they had hoped. Here's the question that the story of Exodus brings up. And remember, Exodus is about bringing people together and helping them move towards freedom. Here's the question. If a sequence of extraordinary miracles, extraordinary to say the least, if crystal clear examples of God's presence with a group of people, the Exodus, Red Sea, Mount Sinai, and so on, if those miracles cannot bring about a maturity, a trust, and a positive response from God's people, if miracle after miracle only leads to complaining and disconnect and discontent, you have to ask, then what on earth, or maybe even what in heaven, can actually bring the people of God together and help them to move forward towards freedom and salvation? And it is at this point in the story that God comes to them during their complaints and he says to them, let's build something together. Miracles couldn't do it. Moses' leadership couldn't do it. Mount Sinai couldn't do it. But this simple command, let's build something together, turned out to be the catalyst that actually unified people and actually moved them forward to a brand new future. That is why we find the instructions for the making of the tabernacle in Exodus and not in Leviticus. Because Exodus is about unity and moving forward. And that is exactly what happened once they decided to become co-builders with God in making something brand new. Unity didn't come through miracles, God's presence, Moses' leadership, or anything else. That's shocking to me. It's wild that this group of people who were defined by complaining and critique and bitterness, some of you are familiar with Brené Brown, and some of you are familiar with her either through the book she's written or because as a church we used to host Global Leadership Summit, and in 2015, which many of you were there, she was one of the speakers. And she calls the complaints of the Israelites, she calls them complaints from the cheap seats. She says complaints from the cheap seats are complaints from people who have no problem complaining. They have no problem with criticism, but they have absolutely no motivation to build something and to be part of a solution. And once again, people who were defined by complaining from the cheap seats, once they started to build the tabernacle together, how much complaining is recorded in Scripture? None. There isn't any. I mean, I'm sure there was here and there, but not enough for the author of Exodus to include it. Instead of complaining, Scripture tells us that these same very people, everyone, contributed to the making of the tabernacle. Some brought gold, some brought silver, some brought bronze, some brought skins and drapes. Others gave of their times or their skills, their gifts, their talents and passions. They gave so much to the building of the tabernacle that Moses literally had to tell them to stop and to hold off. In Exodus, it's clear that the author is communicating that it is not only what God does for us that leads to our transformation. It's also what we do in obedience and what we do for God that leads to our transformation as well. It's not only what we do for God that brings people together, what God does for us that brings people together and leads us towards freedom. It's actually what we do for God that helps in those things as well. God did all kinds of things for his people. He did all types of miraculous things for his people, and they weren't brought together. They weren't transformed. But once they got involved in building this tabernacle together, which was supposed to embody and to hold the presence of God, the complaining stopped. Then they were transformed. Then they experienced freedom, and they were brought together. As long as every crisis was dealt by miracles from God or by the leadership of Moses, the Israelites remained in a sense in a state of dependency, and their go-to response was to be critical. But for them to grow closer, for them to experience freedom, they had to get out of the cheap seats and they had to get into the arena. They had to stop simply being passive recipients of God's miracles and Moses' leadership, and they had to begin joining God in creating something and to begin building something together. Are you with me? I'm sure you are, because most of you recognize that this is nothing new. This is the same exact instruction that God gave to Adam in the very first pages of the story of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, he says, go and create something. Go and do something. Join me in creating. It's called the creation or the cultural mandate. The people had to become partners with God. With this in mind, Rabbi Sacks, he says this, people must become builders if they're to grow from being a child to being an adult. People have to become builders if they're to grow from childhood to adulthood. It seems like the author is communicating that God does not want us to just sit on our hands and hope for miracles. God does not want us to sit on our hands and be dependent of others. He wants us to become his partners. He wants us to recognize that all that we have is from God. But what we make of what we have, what we make of what we've been given, that's our choice. That's our effort. This is actually a fairly difficult balance to achieve. On one hand of the spectrum, it's easy to live a life of dependency. I'm going to sit back and depend on God 100% to orchestrate my future, and I'm going to depend on leaders to take care of me. On the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, it's easy to live in the opposite direction, to slip into the mistake of Deuteronomy that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and says, my power and the work of my hands have created this for me, self-sufficiently. But like so many things in life, the simple, unnecessary binary of either dependence or self-sufficiency, it doesn't work. The truth, what God is getting at, what the author of Exodus is getting at, it's somewhere in the middle. It's both. It's praying as if it all depends on God while working as if it all depends on us. It's both. When I was a kid, I went to a Christian school, and chapel, on one of the beams, it had written this. It said, expect great things from God and attempt great things of God together at the exact same time. The Jewish view of human condition, the Old Testament view of the human condition, is that everything we achieve is essentially the result of God's blessing. And equally, and essentially, it's a result of our effort as well. The building of the tabernacle was the first great project that the people of God undertook together. It involved all of their generosity. It involved all of their skill. It gave them a chance to give back to God just a portion of what he's given to them, and it gave them the dignity of working hard, and it gave them a creative outlet. Many of you will remember that JFK, John F. Kennedy, famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Now, I'm not sure if JFK was an Old Testament scholar. I've never actually listened to the entire inaugural speech. But I think, and I think I would have heard actually if he was referring to Exodus in this speech. But the very idea that JFK was alluding to in his speech is the same idea that the author of Exodus is trying to get across. JFK is saying, if a central power, and in his speech he's obviously talking about a country, in Exodus, the central power that's being talked about is God himself. But when a central power, whatever it is, whoever it is, does everything on behalf of the people. They remain in a sense and in a state of immaturity, of delayed adolescence. They complain instead of act. They give way easily to despair. They complain even from the cheap seats. And when the leader is missing, they do all kinds of foolish things, like build a golden calf. It seems God's interest, even from the very first pages of Scripture, is to make people co-architects of a brand new future, to get them to build something together, to create a team, and to show them that they're not helpless, that they're responsible and capable of action. It's pointed out something very interesting. Genesis begins with God creating a home for human beings. Exodus, just one book later, Exodus ends with human beings creating a home for God. It's both. It's what God does for us and what we do for God. And in that is a basic Old Testament fact that we are called to become co-creators with God, that it's not only what God does for us, but what we do for God that actually moves us towards unity and moves us into God's preferred future. And we can say that's an amazing Old Testament lesson. That's a great truth for God's people thousands of years ago. But what about today? Are we supposed to build a tabernacle? Well, I wouldn't suggest it, although we do have about 10 chapters of specific exhaustive instruction on how to do it. But I wouldn't suggest it. But we have been called to build something together. It's equally about God's presence with us. How about we start with what we pray for every single week? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What we can build together, what we're actually here to do, what we're asking God to do amongst us, is to build the kingdom of God here on earth. The goal of Christianity, as you heard us say, is not for us to get up to heaven. The goal of Christianity is for us to help bring heaven down to earth. Where there's pain, we bring healing. Where there is injustice, we bring justice. Where there's darkness, we bring light. Where there's poverty, we bring relief. Where there's hunger and thirst, we bring sustenance. That's building the kingdom of God. Because healing and justice and light and relief and sustenance, that's proof of God's presence. It's to get to heaven. It's to bring heaven down here. According to the denomination that we overwhelmingly joined several years ago, building God's kingdom on earth requires that what we do is that we share God's good news, his unmerited grace and favor for all people, so that his character, his reputation, and his personality is known by everyone. It's about what we're here. That's what we're here for. Building the kingdom of God requires that we tend to the needs of those around us, that we engage in offering grace and mercy, that we advocate for righteousness and justice, that we resist individual and systemic brokenness that causes poverty and hurt and pain and violence and suffering. That's what we get to build together. That is all about God's presence with us. And for us to build that, it's also going to require some things for us. It's going to require gold and silver and bronze. It's going to require time and skill and gifts and talents and passion. It's going to require all of us to get on board. But when we build the kingdom of God here on this earth, it's going to bring us together and it's going to offer us freedom and salvation. What else do we get to build together? What about Jesus' instruction to go and make disciples? This is something that we build together. It's what we're all about. Connecting with God, one another, and the world through the way of Jesus, that's our mission. That's all about discipleship. That's who we hope we all are individually, and we hope it's how we're described corporately as well. Our vision is to be a flourishing church, a church that makes disciples. But I've heard so many times, Dave, that's great. Mission, vision, values, that's just organizational jargon. There's this organizational language. They're just words on paper. But how are you going to actually make disciples? How are we actually going to make disciples? How are we going to be people who connect with God, one another, and the world through the way of Jesus? What's the plan? I'm so glad you asked. Because vision, as they say over and over again, vision without a plan, what do they call that? It's just a dream. Or as one person told me, it's just a pipe dream. But that's one thing for another time. The hopes of actually connecting with God, others in the world, making disciples, becoming a flourishing church, that is something that we have a plan to do. The leaders of this church have recently partnered with Fuller Theological Seminary to actually create a pathway, a process, a roadmap for anyone connected to this church and to this community to be formed into people who are growing in grace and growing in the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Using spiritual formation disciplines that have been useful for the past thousands of years for people to learn and to act and embody and reflect and share the way of Jesus, using the best resources from Fuller Seminary, using the training of our own congregation to lead this, joining with other churches and organizations, we're not just going to talk about making disciples. We'll not just have words on a page, because that's really easy to do. We're actually going to be a church that is intentionally forming disciples in the way of Jesus. And that's a big goal. And that's something that's actually beyond us, that we need God and the influence of the Holy Spirit to do. But let's be clear about this. We're going to pray as if it all depends on God while we work as if it all depends on us. We're going to expect great things from God while we're attempting great things for God at the same time. That's what we get to build together. But it's going to require some gold. It's going to require some silver and some bronze and some gifts, some talents, some times, and some treasures. In conclusion, it was no accident that the making of the tabernacle was included in Exodus and not in Leviticus. Because Exodus is all about moving people together and moving them forward to a new future. And that is exactly what happened when the people of God made the tabernacle together. Building something together is God's preferred future for his people. We see that all throughout Scripture, including on the very first page. So we might not be building a tabernacle here, although we have the instructions for it in Exodus. But what we do build is no less about God's presence with us and God's presence here in this world. And so may we be known for making his kingdom come, making his will be done on this earth just like it is in heaven. And may we be known for building disciples. And as we do, may it contribute to our unity and our future as well. May it be so in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.